Well, we're coming to our Bible reading, so please have a Bible in front of you. I'll give a bit of context to it, and then Michael, with a bit of help from Marlo, is going to bring the reading. We're Genesis chapter 14. Genesis 14. It's still early on in the Bible, the first book of the Bible. Big picture, of course, is chapters 1 to 11, God's creation, God's goodness given to humanity, the response of rebellion, and trying to grasp what God has not given, trying to overreach. And each time God gives a renewal of sorts, mankind responds by showing that his heart is now inherently corrupt and wicked. And this is the state that mankind is in. And from chapter 12, we've started to see God's way, what God wants to do in a life as he brings Abraham into discipleship, you could say, walking God's way. We've seen God's promises to Abraham in the start of chapter 12. His wonderful promises, great name, great nation, great blessing. Verse 7 of chapter 12, that his offspring would inherit the land of Canaan, that there'd be many of them in chapter 13. They'd be like dust. So Abraham's kind of entered this school of faith. He's come from a family of idolaters, not a monotheistic family at all. And we're seeing progress in faith and his trust in God. We're also seeing, and will continue to see, that he's got much to learn. Okay, just a slight warning. It's not an easy passage. It might well leave you thinking, what is going on and why is this in the Bible? But let's press on, because it's in the Bible for a reason. So Genesis chapter 14, verse 1.
In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elessar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Sidon with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elessar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Sidon was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who escaped came and told Abraham, the Hebrew, who is living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anah. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten, and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. There you go.
Thanks, Michael. Thanks, Marlo. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask for your help this morning. We pray that you would guide us through your word. Thank you that it comes from you, from your Holy Spirit, and you give it to us for our edification. And we pray that you'd help us to work hard. Help me as I speak from this, as I preach the gospel from this passage, and help each of us to work hard in our listening and our thinking and applying. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, okay, valid question. What is the point of this passage? It's always a great question to ask of any passage in the Bible. If it was taken out, what would we lose from it? This one, I think it can be quite a challenge at first reading to know what the answer to that would be. Why do I need to know about four kings having a battle against five and scurrying around the country, fighting with different people groups, and then occasionally falling into some bitumen pits and things like that? And who is this Melchizedek? Well, it's a reminder of the importance of reading the Bible in context, bearing in mind what has come before, what will come after as well. And particularly at this point in the Bible, we need to remember as well the promises to Abraham. I reminded us of those just before the reading. So critical, because they set out all that is happening in Abraham's life from now onwards. Chapter 13, of course, let's remind ourselves of what has just happened, because that sets the scene. It explains why Lot is in Sodom. It explains why Abraham is down at Mamre by these oaks. We found that they came back from Egypt after that rather messy time with Pharaoh and Abraham's wife. They come back. Abraham seems to return in repentance, really. And we see real progress in chapter 13 as Abraham makes the decision to let Lot take the best, it seems, the best land. Lot heads off. He stands on that high point, sees the glittering valley of the Jordan and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he sees things that he likes. He thinks, I can make a life there. That's going to be good for me and for any family that comes after me. And he heads off there, and that's why we find him at Sodom. But how's it going to work out? How does Lot's choice work out? That's the sort of thing this chapter is starting to answer. How does Abraham's choice to trust God's provision, how does that work out for him? In Abraham, we're seeing a man being torn away from a worldly, materialistic mindset, being torn from that by God. God's doing a thorough work in Abraham, but it's not an overnight job, and it never is when God works in a life, or it rarely is. It's not unlike the example of a woman who went to look at a property for sale. And the current owners realized that the property didn't look like much at the moment, and assured her that they would do a lot of work on it before she took possession, to which she said, "Forget it. I'm not interested in the building. I want the site." It's a little bit like that with Abraham and with how God works in our lives. We like to get ourselves up to scratch so God can use us. But actually, he's not interested in our trying to fix up the building before we come to him. He's interested in the site. Then he can build whatever he wants on it. We're seeing that in Abraham. It's not an overnight transformation. There's demolition work that needs to happen. There's clearing of the site so that a new thing can be built. And isn't that what it's like to be a disciple of Christ? Maybe you recognize something of that. Well, let's get into the text. And we start with verses 1 to 12. That's clearly the first main thing that happens here. Let's just call it a raid. A raid in verses 1 to 12. And what's going on in these verses is basically a punishment raid by four eastern kings against five rebellious local kings. So verse 1 describes the four eastern kings. There are a couple of names in there that we'll recognize. So Shinar, we have heard already. Do you remember the Tower of Babel was built on the plain of Shinar? So think Babylon when you think of Shinar. Also Elam. That's, you can think Persia. You can think the latter Persian kingdom when you see Elam. So we're getting an idea. These guys are coming from the east. Verse 2, we have the five local kings. Kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and three other places. And they are the vassal states that are fed up with serving these perhaps bigger, distant kings. In verse 3, we see that they gather. They are a rebel alliance. Verses 5 to 7, those eastern kings come and they come through the country and kind of start dealing with any other threats from local people before then arrowing in verses 8 and 9 on their main target, on the rebel alliance. And verses 8 to 9, that's where we have the clash, that's where we have the battle. Verse 10, a winner becomes clear because you see the kings and the soldiers of Sodom and Gomorrah running away and falling or lowering themselves into the bitumen pits, of which there are many still in that part of the world. Apparently in the Dead Sea, you get chunks of it floating around. And the rebel alliance is crushed. It's the first example of war in the Bible. We've seen, of course, murder, chapter 4. We've seen great wickedness, but it's the first example of war that kind of spreads across people groups. Interesting, isn't it? Looking at it from our perspective, where future wars will involve drones and hacking and computer game technology. Well, there's none of that here, but it's the same thing. It's the same old sin at heart and selfishness. And all this is going on around Abraham. But he doesn't get involved yet. In verse 11, though, the eastern kings, they strip Sodom and Gomorrah of all of their goods and their people, including, verse 12, Lot himself. He gets dragged off. So just stop and zoom in for a moment on verse 12. We're told they also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Okay, I want to add to our heading at this point. We're looking at a raid, and we notice here, I think this is one of the main things of why this section is here. We see that the things that Lot sought after with his eyes come to nothing. Remember those things that he sought after, that he saw from a distance, from that hilltop. Suddenly, he's taken away from it all, and it is all taken away from him. What a come down from Lot's dreams. This decision to live among such godless people has had consequences for Lot. His eyes have taken him closer and closer to Sodom. So in chapter 13, verse 12, we saw that he lived among the cities, and then we saw he went as far as Sodom, and now we see that he's dwelling in Sodom when these kings come. And in fact, in chapter 19, there'll be a comment where he calls the men of Sodom brothers. There seems to be this progressive assimilation of Lot into Sodom that costs him so much, costs him all his possessions at this point. It will cost him his wife. It will cost him later on the purity of his daughters. When we get to chapter 19, we'll see all of these things. Now, Christians, of course, are called to be in the world, but not be of it. Think of Paul's words to Ephesus. You know, they're in Ephesus, he says, but to those in Ephesus, but to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lot, it seems, became too much a part of it, cozied up to the world. A bit too much. And as we see Lot in these chapters, it is a challenge to us. Am I getting too close to the world? In terms of my heart and my attitudes and my desires, is it grabbed more than my presence? Has it actually got my heart as well? As Lot trudges away, part of the spoils of war, no doubt he had plenty of time to dwell on the foolish choice which took him to Sodom in the first place. Let me give an example of how we might get too attached to sin, and then that might take us to dangerous places. Someone describes a visit to Niagara Falls. It was spring, and ice was rushing down the river. As I viewed the large blocks of ice flowing towards the falls, I could see that there were carcasses of dead fish embedded in the ice. Gulls by the score were riding down the river, feeding on the fish. As they came to the brink of the falls, their wings would go out and they would escape from the falls. I watched one gull, which seemed to delay, and wondered when it would leave. It was engrossed in the carcass of a fish, and when it finally came to the brink of the falls, out went its powerful wings. The bird flapped and flapped and even lifted the ice out of the water, and I thought it would escape, but it had delayed too long so that its claws had frozen into the ice. The weight of the ice was too great, and the gull plunged into the abyss. The person there comments that the material possessions of this world can entrap us if we become too attached to them. They will take us to our destruction if we cannot give them up. Lot is a warning to us. So we have, first of all, this raid, where the things of Lot, the things that he sought, that glittered, that attracted him, that he went after, comes to nothing. Second big thing in this passage is a rescue. It's a rescue, starting at verse 13 through to 16. And here we see a big contrast between Lot and Abraham. And this is the point where Abraham gets involved, because the news is brought to him. And so I want to just add to this heading. So we see the rescue, and we see in it that, in contrast with Lot, God's resources to Abraham go a surprisingly long way. In contrast to Lot, God's resources to Abraham go a surprisingly long way. Abraham gets involved in verse 13 because the news is brought to him. And verse 13 could give the impression that he's kind of lounging under a tree with a stalk of corn in his mouth or something, because it describes him living by these oaks. But actually, he's got a large retinue, large group of people around him, as we'll see. And they have set up, though, their base now is by these oaks of Mamre, this local landmark. And in verse 14, we see when he hears this news, there is no hesitation in Abraham in terms of what he does. There's no sense of, oh, Lot has made his bed, he's going to have to lie in it. You could say he could have had some justification in saying. Rather, there is action. Abraham checks his Colt 45 pacemaker. He spins the chamber, he rams it into his belt, he jumps on his horse with his 318 trained men. And there they go, galloping off on a chase. But it's not an unthought-out expedition. As you look at verses 14 and 15, you can see Abraham has got this worked out. He's clearly not a complete novice when it comes to military tactics. And they chase. They chase the enemy, these four kings, as far as Dan, end of verse 14. Then there's this pincer movement described in verse 15. which leads to a defeat pincer movement in the dark, and he pursues them further still. Verse 16, we read, then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. And in case you want a map, this might be helpful. Going back to the map that we've seen in previous weeks, ignore the black arrows. They're the journeys that we've seen Abraham do before. The red one, roughly, is where these eastern kings are coming. Their route down the King's Highway, east of the Jordan, into the south. They're kind of mopping up some of the local opposition. Then that diagram shows the first battle against the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and the others. And then the next line that appears on it is Abraham chasing them to the north, defeating them at the other battle site, and then chasing them further out of the country. So it gives you some idea of where we're thinking and what's going on. Interesting, though, verse 16, as we see Abraham bringing back all the possessions, Lot and everyone else. Some, most, all of these people are going back to Sodom and Gomorrah. What are they going back to? Of course, they're going back, they're coming out of the frying pan, aren't they? Into the fire of chapter 19, God's judgment. Previously, we were told, at the end of verse 9, four kings against five. The five can't defeat the four. Yet Abraham, with just 318 men, does. Completely against the odds. This is a Gideon-like victory. Really, think of Gideon and his 300 men that will come later on in Judges. So we're seeing, in contrast to Lot, with Abraham, God's resources go a surprisingly long way. Abraham has trusted God, and God is now reassuring Abraham, you're on the right track. Think of some of the lessons from this. This episode is showing us that the land that has been promised to Abraham, it was promised to him, and you could say, if God's promised you, well, it's yours, isn't it? Now it's kind of owned by Abraham by conquest, in a sense, isn't it? He's not going to officially have it yet. Yeah, he's the one who's thrown out these invaders from the land. There's further confirmation that to Abraham that God can deliver, will deliver on his promises. It's not unlike the plague in chapter 12 on Pharaoh. Abraham looks on and says, wow, look what God has done. Maybe there's a sense of how God will work as well. That principle described in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. So we have a raid. We have a rescue. We see the big contrast between Lot, what he went after, how it ends up. Abraham, his trust in God, his trust to receive what God will give him, and how God's resources go a surprisingly long way. Third big thing is in verses 17 to 24, what I'm describing as recognition. On his return from this battle, Abraham is met by two characters. One represents worldliness, wickedness. The other represents God. One offers a lot materially. Anything considered valuable from Sodom and Gomorrah was carried off and is now being offered by the king of Sodom in verse 21 to Abraham. You can take all the goods. So it's all their best stuff. All the stuff that these four kings decided was worth carrying off is now being offered to Abraham, all the latest cinema, home cinema systems, all the Ferraris and the Maseratis of Sodom and Gomorrah, they're all there. That's on offer from the king of Sodom to Abraham. On the other hand, okay, that's being offered by the king of Sodom. On the other hand, would you like what's being offered by the other king? Bread and wine, and a blessing. Bread and wine and a blessing, verse 19. Which would you prefer? If you went on a game show and the prizes were announced as either this 5-month holiday with £100,000 spending money, you're going to the Caribbean, you can spend all you like, you can take that if you want, or let me offer you some bread and wine and a blessing from God Most High. Well, you know, is it just me, or do our hearts kind of think there's quite an imbalance here? This unspecified blessing, what does that mean? Two offers that Abraham gets. But this surely changes everything. Look at who God is. Look how he's described, firstly by the king of Salem, Melchizedek, in verse 19, and then by Abraham himself. Verse 19, blessed be Abraham by God Most High, in other words, the one transcendent above all things, possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, he has everything. It's all in his hands. Now, this is what's going on, I think, for Abraham here. He's being offered a choice. This is why I've called it the harder battle. He's just come from a battle. But I think this is the harder one. Will Abraham act in faith as God is teaching him to do? But actually, which still, I think, does not feel completely natural to him. Or will he act by sight, measuring his success by the weight of gold in his sack, by what he has? After all, he could argue, as we can always argue, it's a harsh world. I need that for my security. I need that for those responsibilities God has given me in life. But this is the real battle, I think, that's going on here in this chapter. Which will Abraham choose? The worldly option or God's options? And the two kings are described one after the other. First of all, you've got the king of Salem, Melchizedek. Verse 18 onwards, his name means king of righteousness. His identity is notoriously shady in that he's described here, and then he pops up in a psalm, and he's described in much more detail, or he's referred to in much more detail in Hebrews. I take it that he's someone local who's maintained the worship of the one true God. Hebrews will look back at him for evidence of a more ancient, non-generational priesthood that foreshadows Christ. But apart from that, it's hard to say much about him. I don't think there's much evidence to say this is a theophany, a vision of God himself or an early picture of Christ. I think he's a local person who's maintained the worship of God, but whose actions, Abraham's actions towards him, do represent actions towards God, therefore. You've got his name, his identity, you've got his gift. He brings this bread and wine. It's the food of kings in those days. Just what a hungry army needs at that point. We see his blessings as well. First of all, to Abraham. And he's the one who first refers to God as possessor of heaven and earth. And then he blesses God himself in verse 20. And he says something remarkable. He says, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. In other words, look at what God has done. Let's not celebrate Abraham primarily. Let's celebrate God, God Most High. He's the one who's done this. And so let's add to our heading, this recognition is of what God has done. It's God who has delivered and who deserves the glory. That is what Melchizedek is telling Abraham and is telling us. Saw some photographs this week from a photographer who has taken some stunning landscape shots around the Nordic islands, around Iceland, Norway, Faroe Islands, Greenland. Maybe some of you saw them on the BBC website. And the photographer made this comment. He said, "The true heroine of all the images in this book is nature itself, not the photographer." Now, there are some stunning photographs of the northern lights in the background and icebergs in the foreground reflecting and diffusing the glow of the lights at nighttime. Stunning pictures. So let me just repeat what the photographer said. "The true heroine of all the images is nature itself, not the photographer." The implication being that nature is personified, is feminine in his view, and is his own person worthy of praise. Now, he's right, isn't he, that it's not the photographer who's the hero, although we should give the photographer some credit. But nor is it nature. Rather, it is the creator who has created 100% of the beauty of what we see. But in that quote goes completely unacknowledged. That's kind of what is going on here. Melchizedek is saying, give God the praise. God has delivered your enemies into your hands. God has done this. God deserves all the glory. Something we so often forget, isn't it? In all sorts of areas of our lives. We stop and we give ourselves a pat on the back. Give someone else some praise. Talk about nature or creation and forget God. So we see in Melchizedek his name, his identity, his gift, his blessings. We see also his rights, what I'm calling his rights, in that in verse 20, end of verse 20, we see that Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of everything. And I take it that as Abraham sees it, giving to Melchizedek is to give to God, because of who Melchizedek is, this priest of God at Salem. And I haven't mentioned, but Salem is almost certainly Jerusalem. We're getting the first reference, and the only one in the Pentateuch, to the city which will be so central in God's plans. So Melchizedek, in the sweep of the whole Bible, tells us that a priest will come, one who will bless both God the Father and humanity as well, of course, Christ Jesus. And in giving our tribute to him, to that priest, to Jesus, our loyalty to him, we glorify not only a man, we glorify God Most High. And so to him, to this first king who comes and meets him, Abraham responds open-heartedly and generously. Contrast the other king, the king of Sodom, in verse 21. Melchizedek's first words were, "Blessed be Abraham." Well, look at Sodom's, the king of Sodom's first words, "Give me." It's quite different, isn't it? It's true that the king of Sodom goes on to offer all the plunder to Abraham, which you would have expected Abraham should be offered all of that, if you sort of compare what would have been done at the time. But everything else about this king of Sodom is surly, it's ungracious, it's grudging. There's no thanks for rescuing him and his people, none of that. And so Abraham's response to him is quite different. Basically says, "I don't want a penny. I don't want a penny of your stuff. Keep it all. Thank you very much." You can see his reason in verse 23. Because he doesn't want people to say that the king of Sodom has made him rich. Well, who has made Abraham rich? I think we're starting to see Abraham realizing it is God he depends on. It is God, not Pharaoh. He gave him loads before. Remember, he took lots from Pharaoh, but I think he learned a lesson from that. Just pause and see the irony here. All that Lot sought as he stood on that hilltop looked towards the Jordan Valley, and all that Abraham turned his back on at that point, the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah, is here by the king of Sodom being offered in full to Abraham. Do you see that? Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. Incredible irony. All that Lot sought, Abraham is now being offered the whole lot, all the wealth of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot's been stripped of any interest in it whatsoever. We can't help but see God's hand at work behind this as we see these events unravel. So God has given Abraham this miraculous victory and the offer of all the stuff that Lot set his eyes on, although of course Abraham declines that for reasons we've seen. Abraham is seeing this is not gain. This is not gain for me, just to take the riches of a wicked king and his people. Abraham is basically saying, God is my all. God is my everything. He's learning that, isn't he? And walking God's way is never missing out. Now, that doesn't mean that the disciple can expect to win all of their school playground fights, like Abraham wins his battle, and walk off with all the toys. That's not what we're meant to learn about discipleship. Because in our sin and in our immaturity, we would not use these things well. But I think it is telling us the Christian has all things. That's the New Testament message. Romans 8:17. Christians are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs, fellow heirs with Christ. Why? Because God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. So to have him is to have all things. The poorest Christian in this world has far more than the richest who's turned their back on God. We know the story of the golden goose. Not the golden goose, the goose that lays golden eggs. Well, God doesn't just give his children a golden egg. He gives them the whole goose. Now you might think, well, that's fair enough, but I'm having sleepless nights because we have bills to pay. And this whole period is putting great stress on material needs that we have. And I just encourage you to keep trusting that God hasn't stopped caring for you and loving for you, and he will provide. The Bible says he will provide for our needs. We can trust him in that. It's not always in the way that we think, but he will not leave us unprovided for. As we think about what we're seeing here, what Abraham was learning, what an encouragement this would have been to read by the disciples of Moses' time as they approached the promised land, this same land of Canaan, facing a great foe, a great enemy that they need to dislodge from the land. What an encouragement that the same God Most High can deliver their enemies into their hands if they share Abraham's faith. Just a few of them, a few trained men, they can dislodge the strong people in the land. As they look back at this chapter, that would have encouraged them. This passage would have been an encouragement to the disciples of Daniel's time, feeling very small and very insignificant in Babylon. The same God Most High is not threatened, though, by kings from Babylon. Remember, this is referring to kings from Shinar, and Elam is Persia. And they would have read this chapter and thought, yes, our father Abraham walloped all of these kings on his own. God Most High is king. And that's why this can be an encouragement for us today as well. In a wicked, materialistic, Sodom-like culture that we live in, the same God Most High remains the possessor of heaven and earth. All things are his to dispose of. So let's take our eyes off the possessions of Sodom, which are carried off in a moment, and finally destroyed the next, as we'll see in chapter 19. Let's take our eyes off those things, and let's take our eyes onto the one who is himself the possessor of all things, of heaven and earth. Let's put our eyes on him, as Abraham is learning to do. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, thank you for the glory of your work in a life. Thank you that you lay Abraham's life open for us here to see how you work. Father, we come very aware of our failings, very aware that we should have learned lessons and we've just gone back to old sins and old habits. Father, would you help us to be growing in faith, particularly in our attitude to grasping what all the things the world wants to grasp and see as important. Father, would you help us to see that when we have you, we have everything. Father, would that be not just a theoretical thing, but it be working itself out in our decisions, in our relationships, in everything today and this week. We ask it for Jesus' glory. Amen.